learned up here is that New Hampshireites like to use the word wicked. It's wicked cool. That's a wicked good thing, right? Well, it was wicked cold this morning, but in a bad way. And I'm very grateful that you guys went through the frigid temperatures and made your way here. If you would, let's stand. We're going to read Revelation 22, 1 through 9. So let's stand at the reading of God's word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And you may be seated. So this morning, the title of the sermon is A Tale of Two Cities. I figured Christmas time, Dickens, it kind of goes well with that, right? Anyway, The Tale of Two Cities, the cities, I hope that you'll see what it is as we go along with it. I'm really excited to preach from this book this morning. I love the book of Revelation. It's the final book, the final chapter, and we're doing it on the final day of 2017, so I think it's very appropriate as well. By the way, the book of Revelation is singular, not plural. Have you guys ever heard people go, Revelations? Yeah, it's singular, not plural. That's just a pet peeve of mine. I ask my family. I'm really big on that one. Anyway, in order to understand this book, though, we need to first understand the Bible itself. You see, the Old Testament points to Christ. The Gospels tell us the history of Jesus Christ, which is God's redemption, his redemptive plan. And then the rest of the New Testament points us back to Christ. That includes the book of Revelation. It points us back to Christ. So, it's no different. The book of Revelation is no different than the rest of the New Testament, except for one exception, and that is that it shows God's future and ours, which is what we're going to look at today. Now, Hollywood loves this book. They love the fact of the end of the world, right? The apocalyptic scenes. The interesting thing is, though, is that it sells, doesn't it? It sells. As humans, we are naturally curious about what the future holds, aren't we? We're very curious about tomorrow and what tomorrow may bring. Have you ever thought and wondered why are we curious? Why does the future intrigue us so much? Well, maybe it's because we were made and meant for another world. C.S. Lewis once stated that if I find in myself a longing in which this world cannot satisfy, then logically, I must have been made for another world. You see, the Bible's not a set of individual stories that tell us how we should live and how we can find God. But the Bible is actually a single story about how God came to earth to find us. The Bible is a single story about how God came to earth to find us. The beginning of the story is in Genesis. That's where we learn what's wrong with us, which is sin. Simply put, it's our heart. We have a heart problem. The middle of the story is in the book of Romans, where we see what God did through Jesus Christ and how he put things right. And then this morning, we're going to look at the very end of the book of Revelation, where it tells us how all things will work out in the end. Here in the last chapter, the last book of the Bible, we have the final vision of God's future and what he's preparing for us. So let me give you a quick overview of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ was probably written around 94 AD by John. And he was in an exile, and he's on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of present-day Turkey. It was addressed to seven actual churches. This letter was written specifically for seven actual churches of the time. Revelation begins with these letters from Christ himself to these churches, letters that included commendation, criticism, and comfort. Then comes a long series of visions of judgment on the wicked, all in very highly symbolic language. Now, the church in this part is depicted as being under a great deal of distress, but at the same time, it's assured of a final triumph of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bringing to an end the rebellion of humanity and ushering in a new heaven and a new earth, where God himself will reign forever and ever. So if you have your bulletins, I have an outline, just a three-point sermon. I'm going to start by two cities. We're going to look at two cities. One of them is the heavenly city, the other is our earthly city. Next, we're going to talk about consumption in these cities. What does it mean to consume the worldly things? What it means to consume the heavenly things? And finally, we're going to talk about how to ensure our citizenship. So point one, in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, we have a great picture of what the world looks like when God's restoration is complete. Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You see, when Jesus Christ's redemptive work is complete, and when God has the world exactly where it needs to be, then it's going to be a city. Did you notice that? The holy city. If you look at verse 2 of what we just read in 22, verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city. See, it's a city. Do you know what that is? It's a boulevard. It's a main street. There's a main street right in down in the center of heaven. Now, that brings an important look. I mean, that we need to think about this for just a second. And here's why. The city has been termed, if you think about what a city is, the city is where there are more people than there are plants. And the country is where there are more plants than there are people. Since God certainly loves people more than he loves plants, then he must certainly love cities more than the country, right? No. God loves people, all the people. I'm joking about that, but of course we know that's not true. But it does bring up an interesting question. And that is, how do you understand what beauty is? How do you know what something beautiful is? You can ask my family. I really don't like cities. They terrify me. I'm a country person myself. But I have a tendency to say, we need to get out of this city. And I think all of us at times have this tendency to say that too. We want to get away. We want to go see something beautiful. We want to go see the trees, the grass, the rivers. But let me ask you a question. Can a tree or a river ever compete with the image of God? Well, human beings are made in the image of God. And a human being has a beauty and a depth about him or her that is much greater than a tree could ever match. If we look at a city, let's take New York City, for instance. Let's take Manhattan in particular. What do you see? You see skyscrapers, you see cars, you see people honking their horns, giving gestures. You see all kinds of things, don't you? Well, let me explain that there are more images of God per square mile or per square inch in Manhattan than anywhere else in North America. There are roughly 60,000 people per square mile who live there. That's a lot of people. The next most densely populated city is something like around 12,000 people per square mile. So there's more image of God out there. And therefore, you know, I wasn't kidding when I said, how do you define beauty? When God looks at the world, he has to love cities because he loves people. Do you love cities? Do you like being in the cities? There's more beauty there, real beauty, than anywhere else that we can find. Now, not only does this new city, the New Jerusalem that we're reading about, has a glorious density of humanity, it also has natural beauty. Look at what it says. It has trees and leaves. There's an incredible river. It's as clear as crystal. By the way, these trees have leaves that are more beautiful, more fragrant than anyone has ever seen. They heal not just individuals, but entire nations. They heal societies. Here on earth, we have leaves on trees that create medicine and are fragrant. and refreshing, but we're talking about trees in the new heaven. We're talking about rivers that are crystal clear that you can see through. So this city is not only has an incredible density of humanity, but also an incredible natural beauty as well to it. So when God's restoration is complete, he has a human city with all the advantages of human cities and none of the disadvantages. In our fallen world right now, there are great things about our cities, but there's also really awful things about our cities. In the future, all the awful things will be gone, and all the great things will be there. Therefore, when God has the world the way he wants it, it will be a city. There's a new city, a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God. Now, some people say, well, that's just a symbol. It's symbolic. Well, the answer is, of course it is. Anything God says in the Bible about heaven or hell is symbolic to a degree, because there's the reality that can't be conveyed. Does that make sense? Heaven is so far beyond our own reality that it can't be completely conveyed in our mortal minds right now. But never say anything is a symbol, just a symbol, if it's in the Bible. If God is our Father and we are in the family of God, isn't that a symbol? It also tells us that families are important. It tells us there's something about families that reflects the nature of God. And human families are necessary for you and for me to flourish. We need them. Even though families are broken because of sin, we ought to work to strengthen them and to encourage them and grow them. Well, in this passage, we see God as a city builder. We're in the city of God. Is that just a symbol? Well, I think no. What it means is God loves cities. He loves people. Even though they're broken because of sin, they need to be strengthened, because you can't have flourishing societies if the cities are going to hell in a handbasket. Society can't flourish if our cities are falling apart. Therefore, just like we ought to be working very, very hard to strengthen families, as a church, as a group, as the children of God, we need to also be working very hard to strengthen our city of Manchester and strengthen our neighborhoods. Look at it this way. When the children of Israel were in exile in Babylon, they hated that city, and they cried out to God about being in exile. Well, God told them, you should love the city, even though it's filled with all those wicked pagans. And God said, seek the peace of the city, prospering it. Seek the shalom of it. Make it a great place to live. Pray for it. Another example of how much God loves cities is when you look at Jonah. Jonah wanted nothing to do with the city of Nineveh and all those awful people that were in it. And God says to Jonah, there are 120,000 people there who don't know their right hand from their left. How could I not be moved with compassion for them? If you've learned to look at life and how and look at the world that they, the way that God does, you will soon start to see that, you know, we need to love our city as well. We need to love our neighborhood as well. You'd also see that it's extremely important to love them and to be with them. So if you haven't figured it out yet, the two cities are the New Jerusalem and our broken world, more specifically here in Manchester. Our Queen City is one of those broken cities with many broken images of God in it. And as a church, we need to be impacting our city and our communities and neighborhood. Point two, consumption of the two cities. So what does the consumption look like? What does this mean, the consumption? Well, the answer is that we consume in stages. And here's what I mean by that. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you see Jesus saying that you're a city on a hill. He is saying to his disciples, you are a city. You are a city. Present tense, right? In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. Is. That's present tense. Yet here in the passage we just read this morning, we have God saying there will be a city. You will be citizens of that city. So which is it? Is it present tense or future tense? And the answer to that is actually both. Because it means that partially people who believe in Jesus Christ right now constitute a city. Now we are citizens of the coming city. Now we function to some degree as citizens of that future city. And yet it won't be fully realized until the end of time. Well, what does this mean? It's a little confusing, I know. We're future city, present city, these things like that. We're supposed to act like we live in the alternate city in our city today. Christians in the city of Manchester, and even in our own neighborhoods, need to act like we are already in the alternate city of heaven. We're a foretaste of the future city that's living now in this city. If that's true, then the citizens of the future city, the New Jerusalem, should be a very good and the best citizens we can of our city in the present. So how do we live as an alternate city? How do we live this way? Well, let me give you two hints. They're from Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. First of all, we should resist the exhaustion and oppression of the human city. And secondly, we should wipe away the tears of the human city. This is where our consumption comes in. When we resist the exhaustion and oppression of the human city and we wipe away the tears of our human city that we live in, then we're living as citizens of that future Jerusalem, that new city that we're reading about. Notice in verse 5, it says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In verse 5 of 22, it's a direct contrast to Genesis chapter 11. Think about this. In Genesis 11, we have the example of the first sinful, or the sinful human beings coming together to build a city. And in Genesis 11, we see that humanity has come together to build a skyscraper called Babel. They're trying to build a city to make a name for themselves. Babylon and Babel represent human society without God. In other words, they're consuming the broken and sinful world. In Genesis 11:4, we're told that they got together and said, let us build a great tower. Let's build this city to make a name for ourselves. Now I'll submit to you that is a big difference between the city of man, which is what it's called, and the city of God that we're reading about. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, teaches us that Christians are those who live in time, but who belong to eternity. Citizens in the city of God know who they are. They belong to God. They're living for God, and they're accepted by God. They know they're loved. They know they're valued. In other words, they're consumed in God's love and grace. All of us at some points, as citizens in the city of man, we're trying to make a name for ourselves. We're not sure who we are. We're trying to achieve a sense of significance and value through our work, through our art, through the way we look. We come to a city to be looked at. We come to a city to achieve great things. We come to a city to make money. We come to this city to be part of a sophisticated society. We're coming to the city to make a name for ourselves. Unknowingly, when we do that, and all others do that, we're consuming the broken world that will eventually crush us and let us down because it can't satisfy. That's very exhausting. People who come to the city to make a name for themselves are exhausted. They're oppressed because if you do business to make a name for yourself, or you do art to make a name for yourself, everybody's trampling on each other to try to be better than before. If you come to the city to make a name for yourself, essentially your work has become your idol. And you could possibly sacrifice your family, your integrity, and even your health on its altar. So the first way Christians can be an alternate city in Manchester and consume God's grace and love is by resisting the exhaustion and oppression, resisting the workaholism, resisting the idols of the city, and living in a very, very different way. Resist the need to consume the worldly dreams. I want you to know two people in the same field. One of them who knows who they are in Christ, and the other who is desperately trying very hard to get a sense of worth and of value. They will both consume the world in two very different ways. They're going to date and marry different people. They're going to produce different products. They're going to do art differently. They're going to do everything differently. We as Christians are a different kind of city. We're a different kind of people. When we know who we are and we don't live to make a name for ourselves, but in order to honor the name of the one to whom we belong, there's a poise about us. There's a peace about us. And there's a contentment that we have that the rest don't. Secondly, we should wipe away the tears of the human city. And this one is equally as important. We have to know who we are. Next, we need to know about wiping the tears from the human city. In chapters 21, it says, the holy city comes out of heaven. Now, this is the same city that we read about in 22. It says that God will, in 21, it goes on to say that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In this future city that God is bringing and going to bring to us, God has wiped away all the tears, all the suffering, all the pain, all the death, all the disease, all the hunger, all the loneliness, the pain of not knowing God and just being an empty feeling and not knowing what to live for. God has wiped that all away. Now, if we want to be citizens of the future city here in our present time, in this present day, that means that we ought to go into our neighborhoods and start to wipe away the tears of those in our neighborhoods. Whenever we're too busy making a name for ourselves, we can't accomplish this. Christians ought to be different. We ought to be wiping away people's tears. If we're wiping away people's tears, people are going to listen to our message. You guys know my evangelical heart. I want people to know Christ. I want them to see him and come to him. The only way that we can do that is to get out and become a part of the community and be with them. So to some degree, we can be the city of God today. We can be this New Jerusalem to those around us today. To some degree, in our attitude toward ourselves, we know who we are. Our attitude toward others, we're wiping away tears. Now that's so much different than the world that we currently reside in. See, when we consume God's love in this world and lift up Christ to those that are hurting around us, we are truly being that new city. What's great about this is that if you put your hope in the city that is to come, do you see what an incredible balance between optimism and pessimism there is? How many of you know like a perfect optimist? And then how many of you can tell a perfect pessimist, right? Well, when we know who we are and we know about this hope and we know about this future city, if you believe someday God is going to take this material world and wipe away all of the suffering and destroy all of the injustice and all of death, what that means is that on one hand, we are more optimistic than anybody. But at the same time, we know that it's very limited on how good things are going to be until that day comes. There's a balance about the way in which we live because the city of God comes in stages. Really what this means is our sanctification. So we consume. We either are going to consume the evil in this world, the worldly desires, they become an idol, or we're going to consume God's city, God's grace, God's love. And finally, point three, how to ensure our citizenship. Look at all the things in the city of God. There's a tree of life in the city. There's a river of the water of life in the city of God. There's no curse in that city. There's no more night in that city of God. The name of God is on the foreheads of everyone in the city of God. Do you know how that happened? Why can we have a tree of life? We can have a tree of life because Jesus Christ climbed the cross, the tree of death. Because Jesus climbed the tree of death, you can have the tree of life. Because he took the punishment that you deserve, that we deserve, we can have the tree of life. There's a river of life in that city of God. How can we have the river of the water of life? Because Jesus Christ on the cross said, I thirst. On the cross, he got the eternal thirst. He was separated from God. He experienced what is a kind of eternal dehydration, an eternal death by thirst, where you lose everything. You lose love, you lose God, you lose joy, you lose everything. Jesus Christ himself experienced that eternal thirst that we deserve on the cross so that you and I could have that river of the water of life. So why is there no curse in the city of God? Well, because Galatians 3 says that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Why is there no night? Because at midday, in the middle of the day, when Jesus Christ was being crucified on Calvary, down came utter darkness. It was the darkest of separation from God. In other words, he took our darkness so we could have his light. He took our curse so we could have blessing. He climbed the tree of death so we could have the tree of life. He took the cosmic thirst so we could have the water of life. So what's this thing about the forehead? God puts his names on the forehead. Do you know who had the name of God on their forehead from the Bible? Well, it's only the high priest had the name of Yahweh on his forehead on the day of Yom Kippur. And that's when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood sacrifice for sin. And only he was allowed to go back there. Do you know what that's saying? In the city of God, what does it mean to have our names, his name on our forehead? It means that we're all high priests. We will all know the very presence of God, the very glory of God. We'll all see him as he is. We'll have the very thing that used to be fatal on contact. The reason why is because Jesus is the final sacrifice, the final blood sacrifice for us. So what this means is this. Do you understand the substitutionary sacrifice and love of Jesus Christ? To gain your citizenship into this new heaven, you need to understand what that is. You see, Jesus took our curse for us. Jesus took our darkness for us. Jesus climbed the tree of death for us. Jesus took our thirst for us. God has written substitutionary love into all the world, from the smallest to the greatest. So the key to being a citizen in this new heaven starts in Genesis. In Genesis, we see that God started with a garden. And in the book of Revelation, in the end, it ends up into a city of humans, a city of humanity, of us living with God. The reason that Jesus climbed the tree of death, the reason that Jesus took this punishment, is because when Adam and Eve committed that first sin, it brought death. What is death? Death is a complete absence of love. Death is a complete absence of anything good. That's what hell really is. It is a place that is void of God, but the knowledge of him is very terrifying. But what we're reading here about this new city, to be a citizen of this new city, is simple. God himself has come to earth to die for us. Does that move you? Will you say, Father, accept me not because of my good works, but because of what Jesus has done? Will you base your relationship with God on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus in your place? Then once you do that, will you base your life on it? Will you start to love the poor of your city? Will you start to wipe away the tears of the people in your city? Will you start to love the lost that are around us? When we start doing that, then we start realizing what the citizenship of the New Jerusalem is. That's when we start realizing that we're effective. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we're saved. For it's with the mouth that one speaks, and it's with the heart one believes. So citizenship requires the fact that we have to have faith. We have to believe in our heart. We have to know that we know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have read here in the book of Revelation that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the King of Kings, and that he is building the city for us, and that he is coming to take us to be part of that city with him. And in the meantime, we are going to consume him and work with him to help usher in that new kingdom by loving our city and loving our neighbors. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you that there is a new heaven and a new earth that we can put our hope in, especially when things in this world are so broken, people are so broken. This world is in desperate need of your love and grace. We just want to acknowledge your sacrifice. Thank you for sending your son to be that substitutionary sacrifice for me, to take my sins so that I could live eternally with you. And Lord, I pray that you will lead, guide, and direct each of us in this coming new year, that you will open doors for us to share your love and to lift Christ up, to the communities in which we live. I pray that you keep a reminder of the future city that we can be a part of even today. And so, Lord, as we begin a new year, we just praise you for it. And we look forward to the hope and the anticipation of seeing your Spirit work in the hearts and lives of our families, our friends. And I pray that you will teach us as people, as your children, and as your church, that you would teach us how to love and lift you up to this city. And we ask it all in your name, Father. Amen.